The Holy Gospel according to John, the 4th chapter. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Bit of a change up there. This is a long story, and I found that people tend to listen more when they are seated. And as this one draws out, I remember thinking, is this story ever going to end? So I invite us into a more intentional listening, because John's gospel, John as an author uses 15 words where two will do. So we get these really long stories that seem familiar, but details sometimes fall through the cracks. And so I invite you now into, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, you have no buckets, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman answered him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then, his disciples came, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper must rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard ourselves, and we know this is truly the Savior of the world." Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a fascinating story, and it is filled with so many layers and details that it is difficult to capture all of them in an hour of study, much less in our time together on a Sunday morning. So there are just a couple of pieces that I would like to highlight as John's gospel moves from sign to sign. Last week we had Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, coming with questions and receiving really no answers, just a confirmation of what God is up to. And I said that if ever we've got an idea of what God's plan for us is, it is John 3:16 and 17. That everything we do is grounded. The foundations of what we do as followers of Jesus is cemented in those words, "For God so loved the world." This love is all-encompassing. It surpasses our understanding. It goes out of its way to take a high level of interest in the well-being of other people. And in this story, we see that love unfolding, though Jesus doesn't mention it by name. This is an encounter that is odd for its time and place. We are told in the part that gets cut out of the lectionary that Jesus is traveling, and the Pharisees again enter into the conversation. Jesus, it is rumored, is baptizing more folks than John, which is not true. Jesus says Jesus has sent his disciples out to baptize and to welcome people into the movement, which makes what he says to the disciples at the end of the story make a whole lot more sense. "I have sent you out to reap the harvest. You are participating in something that you did not start." John and his group, they sowed the seed, they prepared the way, and now it is you who go out and continue their work. It is on the continuum of renewal that this story moves. And so Jesus goes back to Galilee. He leaves the southern part of the old covenantal kingdom of Israel and goes back to the north in Galilee. But passing through, he's got to go through, he's got to go through middle grounds, the land of the Samaritans. And for a brief crash course, I've said this before, but it's always worth remembering, the Samaritans and the Jews of Judea don't have differences historically, other than one group was exiled and one group was not. Those in Judea were taken by the Babylonians after the temple was destroyed in 587, and they were exiles. The Babylonians took the aristocracy, they took the king and the court and the wise and some of the prophets, and everybody else stayed. The Samaritans, as they became known, were very much a part of that original 12-tribe covenantal Israel, but they remained. And so instead of venturing further south and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, they set up shop on Mount Gerizim, they continued following Torah, and they really didn't do anything differently. They remained faithful to who God is. When those came back from exile, tried to rebuild the temple and reinvigorate their ritual lives, They demanded that the Samaritans come back to what they called the true place of worship, which was in the temple in Jerusalem. And there begins the historic feud that John explains briefly, saying that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans, which is a pretty polite gloss over the historic animosity between the two groups. But Jesus, moving back to Galilee, comes through Samaria, is at the plot of land where Jacob's well was, and is thirsty in the middle of the day. Already this story is layered with history stretching all the way back to the ancestors. And it's a Samaritan woman who comes to the well to draw water. And this is where modern interpretation can get in our way. There's been a lot of speculation on who this woman is that has no textual grounding whatsoever. And so let's imagine for a second why one would come to draw water in the middle of the day, when the practice is you come to draw water in the morning, when it's cool outside. Drawing water is a fellowship. It's almost ritualistic. You come and you share news. You swap stories. You maybe gossip a little bit, keeping it between the lines, of course. But it's time for the women of the community to come together in this moment in history, and yet we have Jesus in the heat of the day meeting a Samaritan woman. And the assumptions about her move into the salacious. And I don't think that's necessarily what's happening, because John gives us no textual clue to that. But we do have other stories of women in the Gospels that are in a similar situation of having had multiple husbands. And to me, that makes a whole lot more sense. This woman interacting with Jesus, he says, go call your husband, and he's not trying to call her out. He's pointing out what his own audience would have found potentially obvious, that she is not welcomed because she is barren, that she has had four husbands plus one now because her husband, the first one, died childless, and he has brothers or family that were sworn by oaths to take her as their wife if they passed on. It's like that Sadducee equation when Jesus is teaching in the temple at the end of the other Gospels. If this woman lives through seven brothers and they all die, whose husband does she belong to in the afterlife? That's the situation I imagine here. She's not shunned. She's not going to the well in the middle of the day because something salacious, but she is barren and therefore cannot offer what is expected of her in her time and place, which marginalizes her way more than we can ever imagine. And so it's not a happy tale that she is coming from. She has no community. This family has not produced fruit for future generations and is probably shunned because of that. So they had this conversation about water. And Jesus, as he always does, moved it not into a physical need of thirst, but into something more everlasting, something that seems a bit cryptic at first. He talks about this living water gushing up to a spring of eternal life, which is not lost on the woman or the audience as they are standing at a very historic source of water that had been giving life for generations, that was itself a gift from God that sustained one of the patriarchal families of Israel. And she's asking, where can I get this water? And I think she's asking it from a place of pain and hope, because she's been dealt a very difficult hand that is far out of her control. She's probably been absent community and support. And this living water sounds like a gift. It sounds like a promise. It sounds like hope that folks had been waiting for. And so she goes back to her village. She's going to throw the stigma off. She's the one that will become, for all intents and purposes, a disciple in this story. She goes taking over from the disciples who had just come back from also dealing with life-changing water. Remember, they're out there baptizing. she takes over that role and goes to her own town, which is probably not the place that she first wants to go. I imagine that was not on her to-do list. Rather, keep her head down and stay on the margins. But she becomes the proclaimer, the disciple. And she uses that little phrase that I preached on a couple of weeks ago, come and see. Come and see. She elaborates just a little bit. Come and see, this man has told me everything I've ever done, which is an interesting synopsis of their conversation. But then she leans into the question, could this be the Messiah? Can he? It's the same longing that we have after Jesus breaks bread in the wilderness, where people are expecting a king and folks are whispering, can he be the Messiah? Could this be the prophet, are the words on the people's mouth. It's the same sentiment that comes with the crowds when Jesus says, I must be lifted up from the earth, drawing all people to myself. That moment when Andrew notices that some generic Greeks show up to see Jesus later on in the gospel. It's at that point that Jesus recognizes that the turn has come and it sets into motion what becomes the passion, his death and resurrection. But back here at this well and in this small community, the woman with that simple invitation, come and see, changes the trajectory of a whole community. The one least suspected of anything, the one probably marginalized by situations beyond her control, the one who just wants to get by, becomes the champion of the faith. It is her moment in the field laboring that brings in this harvest. And Jesus and John don't want us to forget that. One of those details that might fall through the cracks is the fact that Jesus remains with them for 2 days. Doing what? Who knows? But I imagine it's joyful and celebratory. This mission that Jesus is on, this God so loving the world, also involves the Samaritans, the left behind ones from the exile, the ones that get caught in between history and animosity, the ones that don't seem to have a seat at the table because they won't play by the rules, they won't comply. It is those Samaritans who are invited, not through the work of the disciples, not through the work of John the Baptist, but through an unnamed woman who has the courage to say, come and see. And the whole town shows up. And they said, you know, we no longer believe because of her words. We know that this is truly the Savior of the world. And thus God's plan for loving the whole world that all may believe brings members of the family back together. Remember, God's covenant is still to all folks of that 12-tribe ancient Israel. This is just bringing the family tree back together. Mending historical differences. Now, that word is going to take a moment to get back to Jerusalem, and the official circles might not agree with what Jesus has done, but if we're to take something as God's plan for the world coming to fruition, this is one of those foundational pieces. And it's a reminder of the power that we have, that simple invitation, come and see. In this wide, wild world where global events reshape things seemingly on a daily basis, sometimes if not on an hourly basis, it's easy to feel small and inconsequential. It's easy to be squeezed into something that feels marginalized and distant. But the good news always from God and God's plan for us is that we are integral to the unfolding of the kingdom. And it's not anything complicated. It can literally be that invitation. Come and see. See what the work of the Spirit is doing. See what's going on in this community of faith. It's just that simple. This unnamed Samaritan woman is caught in the confluences of history in a way that she didn't understand, marginalized by something that was out of her control, and yet she becomes really the first disciple to bring in a harvest, if you will. We don't know the results of what the disciples had done. Jesus simply says, I sent you out to reap and for what you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor, but there's no results given. It's unknown. The Pharisees know about it, so there's something going on, but we're told that this woman saves her whole town. Starts with a simple invitation. Come and see. Good reminder for our time here in the middle of Lent. Amen.